Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Turn to Leviticus 4. Last week we looked at the peace offerings and we drew the New Testament, New Covenant parallels and showed how they were fulfilled in Christ, and also showed how in the progress of the Old Testament, God reached the point of saying that those offerings were no longer sufficient to satisfy him, that it was going to take more than those offerings. So the next two offerings that we look at are sin offerings, and they're either called guilt offerings or trespass offerings, depending on your translation. Now, in the New Testament, you see that same language. For instance, in Ephesians 2, we read that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And those two words, trespasses and sins, are juxtaposed against each other in both the Old and New Testament. So we have to take a moment and first talk about what those two words mean, because they're very, very similar, but only in their usage can we kind of see a little bit of difference between them. So let's start there. Sin and trespass both are always a breaking of God's law. Sin is the transgression of the law. So any time that you are transgressing the law of God, that's defined as sin. But there are two ways that you can transgress the law. Now, in Hebrew, there is this word kata, and that word is defined as, or is translated as, sin. The same way that in the Greek language, the word hamartia is translated as sin. And both kata and hamartia have the same root, which is to miss. And in fact, hamartia is best translated missing the mark. And so when we say sin, in both Hebrew and Greek parlance, we're talking about missing the mark. There's a standard or there's an opportunity and you didn't live up, you didn't do what you could have done or should have done. And you're going to notice as we look at these two offerings, the guilt offering versus the sin offering, the language is quite specific. It's if you're sinning and aren't aware of it, don't know it. It's missing the mark, but not purposeful, not rebelliously. And that is the difference between sin and trespass, or guilt as the case may be, which means to do something wrong and it's acknowledged as wrong. It's trespassing against God and you know you shouldn't. And we use that same word, trespass, for walking on property you shouldn't be on. There's a sign posted, don't trespass, you do it anyway, you're trespassing. And so the language is pretty consistent that between sin and trespass, you're talking about breaking God's law. The difference is doing it willfully, consciously, or doing it ignorantly, or just simply missing the mark. That seems to be the best way to differentiate between the two. However, having said that, you'll see those two words intermingled, so that even those definitions I just gave you are not set in stone. You'll still see the language of sin and trespass used almost interchangeably. But the difference between them is significant enough that God lays out two different sacrifices, one for sin and one for guilt or trespass. And then you get into the New Testament and you see the language of sin and trespass. So they are two different categories, but they're really closely intertwined. Got that? As we saw last week, where we were looking at the peace offering and tying it to Christ, it's impossible to look at the sin offering and not go into the New Testament and see the connections to Christ, who was our ultimate sin offering. So that's really the big layout of what we're going to do tonight. We'll try to get as much of chapter 4 done as we can and compare it to how the New Testament writers used the language of sin offering to explain what it is that Christ did for us. All right? Chapter 4, verse 1 of the book of Leviticus. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins, see that next word? Most of your translations will say unintentionally, or not knowing it. So this is where that idea comes in of sinning but not really being conscious of it. Now, it's interesting that God would provide a remedy for sin you don't even know about. And that's really important to hold on to when you get to Christ being our sin offering. Because he covered our sinfulness not just in the areas where we consciously rebelled and did things we knew we shouldn't do, but that throughout our lives, we didn't do things we should have. We missed opportunities. We had lots of moments in our life where we just didn't do what we otherwise should have or could have, or have transgressed against God without really knowing it, without being knowledgeable of it in the way that we treated other folks or in the way that we treated our own faith, but not on purpose. So it's interesting that God would say, here is an offering for things you unintentionally are still guilty of. And it's good to know how covered we really are. Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and commits any of them, if the anointed priest... He starts with the anointed priest. He's going to go through categories of people here. He's going to talk about the priests. He's going to talk about the leaders. And then finally, he's going to get down to the common people. And he's going to say, if any of them are sinful or sin unintentionally, here's the remedy. But look at this in verse 3. If the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people. That's interesting and important, again, as we form our new covenant theology of what Christ did. We have to recognize that the high priest was representative of the people that he was interceding for, so that he could actually be guilty on the behalf of the people. Because that's what we're going to see in the New Testament, is that Christ became guilty on our behalf. And so it's really important that we see that God is willing to say, if a priest sins, falls short, he can make the people he represents guilty. Well, that is imputation, where God holds people accountable for what somebody else does. Now, we got to go back and cover imputation for a second. The Bible posits three great imputations in the history of God's dealing with human beings. The first one is that Adam, as our representative head, we call this federal headship, the same way that we have a federal government, and that our federal government is representative of the people, and whatever it does, the people are responsible for. Don't even get me started right now. But Adam is referred to as a federal head because when he sinned, that sinfulness is passed down to all humankind. People who didn't commit the same sin Adam did, who didn't have the same opportunity Adam had, who didn't make the same choice Adam had, nevertheless are imputed with the guilt of Adam, so that human beings are born sinful. We don't like that particular imputation because we don't get a shot. You're just guilty coming out of the womb. You're guilty in the womb. You come out of the womb speaking lies, and even David wrote in the Psalms, in sin did my mother conceive me. And so you're in trouble right away. You don't get a chance. Now, there have been variant theologies throughout the years in the development of Christian thinking. There have been different theologies that have posited that human beings are born morally neutral. You can't find that in the Bible, but the idea is that you're born neutral and then you become a sinner when you actually commit some sin. And from that point, you are now officially a sinner. And they say, well, Adam was simply, rather than being a representative head, he was a type, he was a figure of how all mankind has the choice individually to do right or wrong. He did wrong, so don't be like him. You can't find that theology in the Bible, but it's very common and is still taught in a lot of free will churches that want to believe that you can, by your will, make yourself good enough. And the only way you could make yourself good enough is if you're not already dead in your trespasses and sins to start with. So if you start with the concept, or if you're promoting the concept of willful self-justification and self-sanctification through good works, then you must say that that person has the capability to begin with. Whereas Reformed theology has always said, like the Bible does, that you're born sinful, born in your sins and your trespasses, and therefore you cannot be good enough to please God. You must have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And before you get in front of God, you have to have an intercessor between you and God who achieves your righteousness on your behalf. So the first imputation in the Bible is that Adam's sin is placed on all mankind. Paul picks that up in the book of Romans and says the wages of sin is death, and then says the proof that we are all Adam's seed, Adam's race, and guilty of Adam's sin is that we all die. And so you actually have a litmus test in the Bible. If you think you're good, don't die. It's just so simple. Keep living and we'll believe that you're actually good. But since everybody dies, Paul says that's proof that everybody has Adam's sin imputed to them. The second imputation in the Bible is when the guilt of all God's people was imputed to Christ at Calvary. In fact, turn to 2 Corinthians 5:21 for us, someone. Solomon, you want to turn to that real quick and read it for us?
2
Corinthians
5:21. Here we go. For he hath made him to be sin for us.
Okay, now stop. The first he there is God, has made him, Christ, to be sin for us.
Who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
Now in that one verse, we heard the second and third imputations. He who knew no sin, Christ, became sin, how? By being sinful himself? No, he became sin for us. So our sin is imputed to him, and then his righteousness is imputed to us, so that we become the righteousness of Christ in him. So even though we don't like that first imputation, Adam's sin imputed to all mankind, the second and third imputations, thumbs up, man. I mean, those are the really good imputations, because my guilt was imputed to Christ at Calvary, and he who knew no sin, who personally did no sin, became sin for us. And you can personalize that in your Bible. You can actually change that pronoun and change it from for us to for me. He became sin for us, for his people, for me personally, so that I could become the righteousness of God in him. And that idea of imputation was taught all the way back here at these offerings when the priest could put his hands on the head of an animal and impute the guilt of the person to the animal and then kill the animal. So that, as Paul writes in Romans, for sin comes death. The wages of sin is death. When someone sins, someone has to die. And so God allowed that rather than you dying for your sin, an animal could die in your place. And in teaching that kind of imputation, he was preparing mankind for the ultimate imputation of our sin to the one who had no sin. And then he died in our place so that we become the righteousness of God in him. That is incredibly good news, and it lays at the very heart of the gospel message. Yes?
Could you explain in the Old Testament when the punishment of a sin from a father went, you know, to a son?
Yeah, talking about generational sins, right, and the sins of the fathers are passed on to the sons, to the second and third generations. Yeah, and that was part of God proving how wrong sin really was. And it's why it's so important that in the reading of Jeremiah 31, leading up to the first pronouncement of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, for the first time God says, and no longer will that be true, that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Every man will be guilty for his own sin. The generational idea was, especially within Israel, because they had such a great revelation and God had chosen them out of all the people on the earth and had given them the prophets and had given them the word and given them the scripture, gave them all that, that in order to show how wrong sin was, he said, I'll pass it down to your children and your children's children. And we certainly see that all mankind continued being sinful generation to generation to generation. And that he ended up cursing later generations of Israel for what the fathers had actually done. For instance, 400 years they served in Egypt. Okay, so you're 360 years into that service, and you're a teenager in Egypt. Why are you there? Did you have anything to do with that? But you're going to serve, you're going to live and die under Egyptian bondage, unless you just happen to be alive into the 430th year and be part of the deliverance. And so God dealt with his people in such a severe way as to show that their sinfulness was going to resonate into multiple generations. Now, that idea has been carried into a lot of modern charismatic teaching where they talk about generational curses. And they'll say, you can break a generational curse through this, through that, usually through sending me money. You can break a generational curse. And that's because they're not paying attention to the specific language in Jeremiah 31 that says, when the new covenant comes, it's going to be every man dealing with God one-on-one for their sins and their righteousness, yeah.
So did the sin offering that they gave, maybe for a sin that they had committed, not fully cover it if the...
Right. And we talked about that a bit last week. In the book of Hebrews, the Hebrews author, a Hebrew writing to Hebrews, and we're going to see a little bit of it again tonight, is very specific to say that the blood of bulls and the blood of goats could never take away sin. It never actually accomplished the perfection of anybody. And the author says, if it had ever perfected anybody, they would have stopped doing it. And so he said that the continual slaughter of the animals year by year was testimony to how sinful Israel was. It's the same thing Paul writes about the law when he says that the law was given to make sin all the more sinful. The purpose of the law was never to perfect anybody. You couldn't kill enough animals to make anybody genuinely righteous. But the animals had to continue being slain to continue proving to the people how genuinely sinful they were, which is why some of the verses we looked at last week, God said, I'm sick of your burnt offerings. And I'm sick of your peace offerings. And when you send me a sweet savor, I won't smell it. And so David writes in the Psalms that the genuine sacrifice to God is a broken and a contrite heart. You see through the progress of the Old Testament where people started really trusting that their works, which at that point was the fleshly work of the law and doing the animals, they actually thought that that was doing them some positive good until God had to then put the kibosh on that, which you won't find the word kibosh in the Old Testament. But he had to put the kibosh on that and say, okay, now I'm sick of that too, because you don't understand or recognize who I am. You have no heart for me. You're not close to me. You draw close to me with your words, but your heart is far from me. Therefore, these sacrifices aren't going to help you either. So the sacrifices were never meant to perfect anybody. They were meant to show the person how desperately bad they were in how many animals they had to keep bringing and killing. Yes, sir.
So that if the first imputation, Adam's sin, is of no effect, the second and the third are so watered down, they're practically useless.
Exactly. That's exactly right. If you are not truly sinful in Adam's race,
right,
if that imputation didn't take place, then you don't really kind of need those second imputations, do you? You know, you can do it on your own. And if there was any possibility, probability, remote chance that anybody was going to be able to be good enough on their own, why would God pour out his cumulative wrath on his son, knowing that others could pretty much do that on their own? Seems really unfair, doesn't it? So there are a lot of theological considerations packed into these first couple of verses. If the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, oh, that's what I was saying. Okay, so there's imputation. He comes up short. He doesn't do something. He comes short of the mark. And that makes the people guilty because he's a representative of the people. So here's what has to be done. Then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. And he shall bring the bull to the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the bull and slay the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest is to take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. Now that's real easy to read, but stop for a moment and put shoe leather on that one, because you're talking about an ox. You're talking about a lot of blood. Slice the jugular open and then catch the blood. None of this smells good. None of this looks good. It's bloody, it's death, it's ugly. And God is teaching Israel by having to do this continually, this is what your sin demands. Your sin is not just something that God winks at. Your sin is not something that God just goes, well, I'll look the other way. Sin demands punishment. And that's what makes Calvary both so horrifying and so great, that he poured out his wrath for sin on his son, the one who knew no sin became sin for us. Then he took that punishment, but he took it for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. So there is both this terror and this horror at Calvary, and there is this great good news wrapped up in Calvary. So you have to take that blood. He has to take a bowl of ox blood back into the tent of meeting. And in front of the door of the tent of meeting, he has to dip his finger into the blood and sprinkle the blood off his finger. How long will it take before that tent of meeting starts to smell really rough? He's talking about lots of goat blood and sheep blood and oxen blood in the desert every day. This is not a pretty job. People think priest, well, you know, the priest got to wear the nice clothes. Really, he covered in blood all day, every day. Walking in blood, fingering blood, slicing animals open, catching the blood, 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 blood. I read a couple of months ago, one of the many critiques of the Bible. There's such a book-buying public out there, perfectly willing to buy any anti-biblical book that comes down the pike. And one of the premises of this book is that God is just so monstrous the way he's represented in the Bible, and it really appeals to our human emotion and our human flesh to say, how could anybody believe in such a monstrous God who demands all this blood? Have you ever read the Old Testament? All the blood that's in the Old Testament. Why so much blood in the Old Testament? And it was so easy as I was reading the book, it was just so easy to answer the question, why so much blood? The Bible answers the question. The answer to the question, why so much blood, is because that's how much sin. Lots of sin, lots of blood. The two go together. The more sin, the more blood. And Israel had to come constantly with animal blood before God because, as I was just answering your question, that the purpose of the law and the sacrifices ultimately was to demonstrate how sinful these people were. And it never perfected anybody. It just kept convicting them of their sinfulness. So he'll bring a bull to the tent, to the doorway of the tent of meeting, says verse 4, before the Lord. He'll lay his hand on the head of the bull. He'll slay the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest is to take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall also put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense, which is before the Lord in the tent of meeting, and all of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and he shall remove from it all the fat of the bull from the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat which is on the entrails, and the 2 kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys. Stop there for a moment. My daughter's taking biology right now. She goes to biology lab. They're at the point of doing dissections right now. They're at the point of dissecting little creatures. And there's just a certain amount of cutting into formaldehyded frogs that just makes you go, ugh, because there just is a certain ugh factor to that. Look at what God just said they had to do to bulls. Slice it open, take out the fat, take out the kidneys, take out the gall. It wasn't just take the blood. You got to catch all the blood, and then you got to put it on your finger, and then you got to sprinkle it, and you got to put it on the horns of the altar, and then you have to sprinkle it in front of the veil. But then you have to take the whole bowl and pour it at the bottom of the burnt offering, and then you have to go in and slice open and butcher the animal, and very particularly take particular innards that you're then going to take and put on that altar so that you can burn them. All the time. With great regularity. This is an ugly job. But it speaks to how ugly sin is.
The poor Levites, huh?
Just as it is removed from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offering, that's how you'll remove those pieces. And the priest is to offer them up in smoke on the altar of burnt offering, but the hide of the bull and all of its flesh, with its head and its legs and its entrails and its refuse, that is, all the rest of the bull, notice this, he is to bring out to a clean place outside the camp, where the ashes are poured out, and he's to burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. Now, this is really, really interesting. After they've taken the part that they can burn as a savor to God, like a peace offering, the rest of the sin offering has to be taken outside the camp of Israel to a place where, a clean place, where they're going to deposit the ashes over and over of these animals. Has to take it out there, set up wood, burn it, and leave the ashes. But the important part is that the sin offering has to be burned outside the camp of Israel. It can't be in the tent of meeting. It can't be in the tabernacle. It has to be outside the camp. Well, the writer of Hebrews picks up that piece of information and gives us some incredibly deep theology as a result. So turn over to Hebrews 13. Keep your finger in Leviticus. And head for the New Testament book of Hebrews. Hebrews 13 is where we're headed, the last chapter of the book. I know I say this every time we go to the book of Hebrews, but the book of Hebrews was written by a Hebrew to Hebrews. This is important to remember because a lot of errant theology has come from people thinking that this was written by a 21st century Gentile Christian to 21st century Gentile Christians. It is not. It's written by a Hebrew to Hebrews. It was written by a guy who knew the law to people who had been under the law. And so he's writing to people who know about sacrificing animals. And he's writing to them about the meaning of these animal sacrifices. In other words, this is the New Testament commentary on what we just read in the Old Testament. And people will read this and then create new commentary on this, and unless whatever they say about this exactly conforms with what this says, they're wrong. Because this is the God-given, inspired commentary on that. Do we understand each other?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews, let's start around verse... Oh, it's hard. Verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teaching, for it's good for the heart to be established, says the King James, or strengthened, says the New American Standard. I like the word established. It is good for the heart to be established in grace, or to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. Now, what does that mean? He's talking to Hebrews who are busy eating kosher, paying attention to every animal, how it's killed, what its hoofs look like, whether it was a clean food or an unclean food. And here again, he takes one of those things that the Hebrew people would have put a tremendous amount of confidence in. I'm kosher. I eat clean. I stay clean. I'm ceremonially clean. I do my bathings. I do my washings. And he says, even the people who did that, it was no benefit to them. So what was the point? He told us earlier that the animal sacrifices didn't benefit. He says that the Sabbaths were fulfilled in people resting in Christ. So what was the point of all those things? Those things were all shadows. They were all typology leading us to Christ. They all find their fulfillment in Christ. So then he goes to the altar. Now the altar is the place where the blood was spilled, where the blood was put on the finger of the priest, where the sweet savor offerings and the peace offerings and the innards of the sin offering were all burned to send up an aroma to God. He says, now we have an altar in verse 10 from which those who serve in the tabernacle have no right to eat. What we're going to see as we continue through the book of Leviticus is that the priests and the Levites who served in the temple ate from the sacrifices that were sacrificed in the temple. So they ate from the altar. And now here the writer of Hebrews says to Hebrews, we have an altar that we can eat from. This is amazing language. I'm going to drive these points for a couple minutes. Because only the priests, only the Levites could eat from that altar. Now here he is saying, now we, believing Hebrews, we have this other altar to eat from. We don't care that the priests and the Levites of the old covenant, following the Mosaic covenant, they had an altar to eat from that nobody except those who worked in the temple could eat from. But he says, we have a completely separate altar that's not that altar. And we eat from a completely different altar, and those who serve in the tabernacle have no right to eat from it. That's distinction, friends. I know you've heard me say over and over and over and over and over, ad infinitum, ad nauseum. You've heard me say that the new covenant is not a rubber stamp of the old covenant. The new covenant is not a continuation of the old covenant. The new covenant is not an explanation and higher version of the old covenant. It is a completely, distinctly separate, newer, higher, better covenant. But it's distinct. Here's yet another example of a Hebrew writing to Hebrews saying that those who are still serving under Moses have no right to eat from this new altar. It's not continuity. It's not a continuation. It's separation. Verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin, those bodies are burned outside the camp. Okay, that's what we just read. So he's commenting on exactly what we just read. The fulfillment then is in verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people. Now, what did the high priest have to do? Remember what we read. If the high priest was guilty in any way, that the guilt went on the people. So here he says, Jesus, acting as our high priest, in order that he can sanctify the people, became our sin offering. And the same way that the sin offering had to be burned outside the camp, Jesus was not killed inside Jerusalem, nor was he killed as part of the Mosaic system. Nor was he killed as part of the old covenant. He said at the Last Supper, after they had supped, he drank from the cup of wine, and he said, take, drink, this is the blood of the new covenant, the new covenant in my blood. When his blood spilled, it established the new covenant. It did not continue the old. It did not highlight the old or rubber stamp the old. It established the new covenant. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews says, he also died outside the camp of Israel, outside the city of Jerusalem, and outside of that whole legalistic, Mosaic, Old Covenant system, he died outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So see how he equated outside the camp and outside the gate? The reason that the priest for all those years, 1,400 years, had to take the bodies of these dead bulls, which are heavy, which isn't much fun. Plus, we'll find out later, he had to change his clothes to do all this. He had to do the blood thing first and go inside and do the inside the temple sanctifying stuff first. Then he had to change his clothes because he couldn't ever wear the priestly garb outside the tent. And then he had to take the animal, cart that thing outside the camp of Israel to a clean place that they had designated for burning the animals so that the sin offering burned outside the camp. The Hebrew writer writing to Hebrews says Jesus died outside the gate, outside the camp, becoming the perfect fulfillment of the sin offering. But look at the next verse. This is amazing. Verse 13, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Okay, we got to work backwards through that. His reproach was that they hated him. They hated him so much they killed him. And they killed him outside the camp. So then the writer of Hebrews says, well, then let us go outside the camp. And the truth is, friends, if you're really going to be identified with Christ, you're going to be outside the camp. If you try to stay inside so much of the camp of religion, especially legalistic religion that has taken Old Testament standards and tried to impose them on the conscience of New Covenant believers who make this mix and match of Old and New Covenant stuff, they're trying to take the camp and impose it on the Christians and say, stay here, stay in the camp. Stay in the legal. Stay in your flesh. Stay in your ability to do enough things to please God and be saved on that ability. He says, no, no, no. If you're really going to be with Christ, you're going to have to go outside the camp. And when you do, they'll hate you for it. I'm one of them. I get the email. I get the come back to the camp, Jim, email. We have a tent just for you. Come back to the camp. I don't want to be in their camp. It's tough when you're outside the camp, but I'm out there where Christ was. Which means that for 1,400 years, all these bulls they had to drag outside the camp were all foreshadowing that when Jesus died, he was not going to die at the hands of Jews who might kill him in the temple. Others were. Other men died inside the walls of Jerusalem. Jesus didn't. He had to die outside the walls of Jerusalem. He had to die outside the camp alone by himself in order to perfectly fill all of those foreshadows that spoke of him being the sin offering. And so from the beginning of his ministry, John the Baptist pointed to him and said, behold the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, which makes him a sin offering. At the end of his ministry, he died outside the camp, making him the fulfillment of the bull that had to die for the sin of the high priest to sanctify the people. Isn't that great stuff? Mm-hmm. And it's all right there in your Bible. The Bible is so fascinating. Why do people go to churches where they only hear fishing stories? I just don't get it. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we're seeking the city which is to come. We're not looking for Jerusalem now. We're not looking for the Jerusalem where Israel holds sway and where Moses is preached. We're looking for our new city. We're looking for the new Jerusalem. We're looking for the higher, better culmination of the higher, better covenant. And I can't help it. I'll say it again. That's distinction. Otherwise, they'd be saying, okay, now that you're in Christ, come on into the camp. Christ bought your way into the camp. You don't find that. You find you're bought by Christ. Now get out of the camp. I grew up in the churches that were just too happy in the camp. I prefer being outside, and I'll take the reproach that goes with that because I know the end result is I get the newer, better city. So there's a genuine payoff to be had here. All right, back we go. Keep that. We're going to be back in Hebrews again in a moment. But so the hide of the bull and all of its flesh. I'm in verse 11 of Leviticus 4. The hide of the bull and its flesh with its head and its legs and its entrails and its refuse, that is all the rest of the bull he is to bring out to a clean place outside the camp where the ashes are poured out. And burn it on wood with fire where the ashes are poured out, and there it shall be burned. Now, if the whole congregation of Israel commits an error, and the matter escapes the notice of the assembly, and they commit any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and they become guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a bull of the herd for a sin offering, and bring it before the tent of meeting. Then the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be slain before the Lord. Then the anointed priest is to bring some of the blood of the bull to the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. And all the blood shall be poured out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is in the doorway of the tent of meeting. And he shall remove all of its fat from it and offer it up as smoke on the altar. And he shall also do with the bull just as he did with the bull of the sin offering. Thus shall he do it, so the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. Now, all that means is, in the first instance, it was the priest that was guilty, and so the congregation became guilty because of the priest's guilt. And so the priest put his hands on the bull, and the bull was killed as a sin offering. If it's the congregation that's at fault, then the elders of the congregation come and lay their hands on the bull, and then the bull is killed the exact same way, and then taken outside the camp, because the sin offering is always taken outside the camp. Keep your finger again in Leviticus 4. I should have told you to kind of keep your finger in Hebrews. Turn back to Hebrews 10 for a second. Let's look at one more thing here, just because it's worth it. I know you're flipping around a lot, but our last excursion into Hebrews a minute ago was worth it, right?
Sure.
Okay, all right, then this is worth it. Hebrews 10, starting at verse 14, well, I'll tell you what, just to answer your question, chapter 10, verse 1. If we don't get any further tonight, this is worth it. Okay? Because now you can see that the answer I gave you is this answer, and that has a lot more authority than I have, except where my children are concerned. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of the things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, it can never make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible that the blood of goats and bulls should take away sin. Therefore, when Christ comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, you take no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come, and in the scroll of the book it is written about me. I come to do your will, O God." Now, what does that tell you? That tells you that all that stuff written in the scroll of the law was written about Christ. And that all those sins and sacrifices, the blood of bull and the blood of goats, could never actually expiate sin or take it away. And so Christ had to come in flesh and said, "Behold, a body you prepared for me," to do what all those animals couldn't do. Verse 8, "After saying above, sacrifices and offerings, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have thou taken any pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Well, then he said, "Behold, I have come to do thy will." So he takes away the first in order to establish the second. Do I need to say it again? This is distinction. I keep driving that point because I get in a lot of trouble for saying that. For saying this is distinctly different. They are completely, utterly separate, two different covenants. People get upset because they want very badly. I'll tell you why they do it. They do it, Kellen, because they want to be able to thunder the law of Moses down on your conscience. Because they think that if they can just fill you with enough rules, you will get better. Won't work. Israel had 1,400 years of rules. 600 plus rules. And the writer of Hebrews says, and nobody got perfected. And they killed animals and the blood flowed and they had the law and they did the stuff and nobody got good from it. So who are these absolutely insane men standing in pulpits telling you that you can get better if you'll just follow these rules? You won't. History proves you won't, and the theology of the Bible proves you won't. There's only one way you're going to get better. That's if the Holy Spirit of God is in you, which Spirit Jesus already said, not all men receive. Only if you have the Spirit of God in you do you have any hope of being okay with God. Because your sin gets imputed to Him, and His righteousness gets imputed to you. And then any goodness that you do perform, you do in reaction to the fact that you've been saved, not in order to be saved. And even those good works that you walk in, Paul says you were ordained to walk in. So you still don't get credit for those. It all goes back to the glory of God. Do you understand the insanity of legalistic church? Because I grew up in insane legalistic church. And not only is it dramatically sub-biblical, it doesn't work. And you would think after a while, people would go, you know, this isn't working.
We're going to get emails.
I'm going to get email. Yes, ma'am.
So would it be correct to understand here that the sin offerings and everything really just forgave the sins, but it didn't remove them, or Christ forgives and removes, and that's where we get the...
Yeah, and we saw a couple weeks ago that really what it did was it was almost like a temporary payment to buy time until Christ came. And one of the things Paul writes about Christ's work is that it said that he forgave sins that were past. And so the animals continued to say how guilty they were, and they temporarily alleviated the death and the wrath that was otherwise required for the sin. But it all built up and accumulated till Calvary. And then once for all was accomplished. In fact, oh dear, should I even go into this? Do you remember Jesus talking about Lazarus and the rich man? They both died. Lazarus went to the bosom of Abraham, Hebrew Sheol, or Hebrew bosom of Abraham, known among the Greeks as paradise. That was the holding place, as it were, for people prior to Calvary to go to Abraham's bosom. And Jesus doesn't tell it like a parable. When it's a parable, he says it's a parable. But he says, this happened. This is what's going on right now. Well, when Jesus died and resurrected, you remember it says that the graves were opened and the saints rose up? Where'd those people go? So that resurrection, that general resurrection of the saints, I think, has something to do with those that were held captive. He took captivity captive, that were in this place, this Sheol, this bosom of Abraham, which is why there is no conflict between saying that when Jesus died, he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, not in heaven. Remember when he saw Mary, Mary came into the tomb and he said, don't touch me, I haven't yet returned to the Father. So he didn't go to heaven. He went into the belly of the earth, and yet he could look at the thief on the cross and say, today you'll be with me in paradise. So where'd they go together? Well, they didn't go to heaven. They went to Abraham's bosom together. And when he resurrected, he led captivity captive, opened that prison, and allowed those that he died for to, I believe, accompany him to heaven, so that Paul could write from that point forward, absent from the bodies, present with the Lord. That's a shift. That's a change. That's distinction. So how do we get to there? Did that kind of answer your question? Yes, so those sacrifices, yes. We're like, yes. I was just trying to pile up evidence for what I'm saying, that those sacrifices temporarily withheld the wrath of God until Christ died and actually paid for all those sins.
Wouldn't be also a constant reminder of your sin then?
Absolutely. That's what both Paul and the writer of Hebrews says. And that's what he just said. By those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year to year. That was the point of them, which is why God could also say, I'm sick of them, and I won't smell them anymore, and I don't want them anymore.
So when we go the legalistic route, or if we think we can do something to please God, like enough penance or right. feel guilty long enough, we're really missing the whole point there.
Absolutely. The guilt's expiated. Yeah. The next offering we're going to get to is the guilt offering, the trespass offering. He also paid that.
Wow
is right. That's probably the most succinct theological statement I've heard all night. Wow. Yeah. I'm with you on the wow. Verse 9, then he said, behold, I've come to do your will. So he takes away the first in order to establish the second. Now, by this will, the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So unlike the animals that could never perfect, he in his one sacrifice perfected forever. So if you're already perfected forever, can you appease God by feeling bad enough? He already perfected you in his son. The son already paid. He already became sin for you so that you could become the righteousness of God through him. That all already happened at Calvary. That exchange has taken place, which is why Paul could write that we are seated, present tense, we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Wow. Yeah. And the Holy Spirit, verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying this, that this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. Okay, now who's them in that verse? When God said, he's quoting here from the Old Testament, I will make a covenant with them. Who's them? He's talking about Israel here. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law upon their heart and upon their mind. I will write them. And he then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds, that's sins and trespasses, the two categories, I will remember no more. Wow. So once Christ died and perfected forever his people, all those for whom he died, God doesn't even remember the sins. Do you know who's doing all the remembering?
Us.
Yeah, that's where the guilt. We're making ourselves crazy over them. Pardon me?
I was going to say Jeff.
You know who's remembering our sins? Jeff.
That'll be before Jeff gets it.
There's not just forgiveness, but there's forgetfulness. David wrote that he cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. Not to be brought up anymore, not to be remembered anymore. So he says, their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of those things, there is no longer any offering for sin. So get this. Once Christ died and perfected his people, there are no more sin offerings. You can't bring anything to God to pay for your sin because the sin's been paid for. And you're in one of two states at that moment. Either your sin and your trespasses, both categories, are completely covered in Christ and God forgot about them. It's covered and you're perfected forever. No spot, no blemish. You're going to be able to stand before God with the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. You're going to be able to stand there completely accepted in the beloved. Or the blood was not sacrificed on your behalf. You're still in your sin, and you're going to stand before that same God and have to give account and then pay for it. And you're going to have to pay the price for your sin. And since it's an eternal sin against an eternal God, he doles out eternal punishment because he's eternally holy and you have sinned against an eternally holy God. So he says, where the forgiveness of these things is, there's no longer any sacrifice you can take to God Because if you're guilty, you remain guilty because you weren't in Christ when that sin sacrifice was made. Or you were in Christ, he accomplished it fully, and what are you going to take to him? What compares? Okay, so the blood of Christ, the blood of God incarnate, was spilled for your sin and you're forgiven. And you're going to bring him what? Your guiltiness? Your feeling badness? It's fine to be broken over your sin. I'm not disagreeing. In fact, Paul even says that godly sorrow leads to repentance. So it's okay to sorrow over your sin, but don't pretend that your sorrow makes it okay. He made it okay. He did the paying part. He did the perfecting part. And as part of his perfecting you, since he perfected those that are sanctified, as part of that sanctifying process, he brings to mind that reality that you are now bought with a price, and so that you should live in accordance with the one who bought you. But it's all him. It's all his spirit. It is all that continuity of the grace of God working in your life. But there is no more sacrifice. There's nothing more you can do. Kellen, you're guilty. You did something wrong. Now let me tell you what you got to do to make it okay. 20 Hail Marys and, 40 Our Fathers and 15 Hello Dollies and, what are you going to do that's going to make it okay? He said, the sacrifice is paid. There's nothing else to do. And yet, so much of man's religion says, do it. You're sinful, you're guilty, now do something. Make it okay with God. You better get busy doing something. You better pay some penance. You better do something. You better beat your flesh. You better pound on yourself. Flagellate. You better flagellate yourself. You better hurt yourself and show God you're serious. Why? What does that do? Now instead of bringing him a bull and a goat and a bird that he didn't want to begin with, he's just bringing him you. And you were sinful to start with. You're not even perfect. You're not even a good sin sacrifice. And you bring yourself to God and say, I sacrifice me for my sin. There's only one sacrifice for sin that God counts. And it's been done, so quit trying to please him any other way. Bring his son back to him. Bring the sacrifice of the true sin bearer back to God. Stand on the promises of God. John writes, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So go tell him, yeah, I'm sinful, yeah, I am. But then quit pretending you can fix it. You can't fix it. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. I don't even have time to get into this. But only the high priest could go into the holy place. Now we have the confidence, since we're eating from this altar that those priests can't eat from, we now can go into the holy place with this new confidence. Remember that in the Old Testament, there are going to be examples of men who go into the holy place the wrong way. And God kills them, which is why the priest had to have bells at the bottom of his robe so the people outside could hear the bells and know that God still hadn't killed him. That was the kind of trepidation they lived with when they approached God with their sin offerings. Now the writer of Hebrews says, brethren, we have a confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Notice that it is a new way and a living way. It is no longer death, 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 death. It is life, 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 life. It is no longer for sin comes death. It is Christ died, now live. We live in the finished work of Christ because he died and we live. So we live in the new and living way. And we enter into the holy place in this new living way, which he inaugurated through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean. Remember the sprinkling? Remember the finger? Remember the blood going around the altar and sprinkling the blood before the veil and sprinkling the blood around the altar? He says that's what Christ did. He sprinkled us with his blood, thereby sanctifying and perfecting us, so that we are now useful vessels in the tabernacle of God. We are now the sanctified vessels that can be in the presence of God, because we've been sanctified not with the blood of bulls and goats, But we've been sanctified with the blood of Christ. And since we've been sprinkled clean, look, we were sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. That's what we were talking about, that conscience. And now our conscience is pure and clean, which means you know you can go to God. You can go in and pray to Him knowing that He hears you. You can approach the Holy God because you've been washed. And our bodies are washed with pure water. So let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised it is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Notice He did not say, do the good deeds to get saved. He said, now you brethren that are saved, encourage one another to do good works. The good works don't save you. You do the good works because you're saved. Not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sin sacrifice. See that? You are either in Christ, and He was your sin sacrifice, and you are perfected, and there's nothing else you can bring because He has perfected you. Or you are outside of Christ, sinning willfully, and therefore there is no sacrifice for your sins. And He's writing this to Hebrews, who think they can sacrifice animals to make it okay. And He's saying, now that Christ has come and gone, if you're guilty, your sacrifices can't help you anymore. There's nothing you can do. But what can you look forward to? A certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. You see, the whole objective of the sin sacrifice in the Old Testament was to show imputation and was also to teach for 1,400 years that for sin comes death and that God was willing to let someone else die in the place of the sinner. And then Christ came and fulfilled those types and shadows that all pointed to Him. And when He died, He did what all those animals couldn't do. He utterly and completely perfected His people. And you are either in Christ and thereby perfected in the courts of heaven, or you're not in Christ and you have nothing to look forward to but certain judgment, and there's not a single sacrifice you can offer. Wow. And all that's tied up in all those years of slicing open bulls and goats and sheep and showing the judgment for sin and the death of the animals and showing the perfection that could only come through Christ because the animals couldn't perfect anybody. And yet, when the writer of Hebrews was writing this, there was still a temple and there was still a priesthood and there were still people sacrificing animals. And they still thought it was going to help them. And a Hebrew writing to Hebrews said, that's no help to you. And so I would say to any sinner, any place, any time, I'd look him in the eye and say, I don't care what your effort is, there is no more sacrifice for sin. There's nothing you can do about it. Run to the shelter. I have an answer for you. Run to the one who will perfect you forever. And instead of cutting open animals or beating yourself or trying to do enough good works, simple faith in the finished work of Christ will get you the kind of boldness where you can walk into the tabernacle of God, perfected, accepted, holy and righteous. Because He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in Him. And that's a great, great exchange.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.